Well, I have to tell you, this new series that we're going to do for next few weeks kind of was birthed in a conversation over breakfast one morning. I was having breakfast with Pastor Peter Isaac, and who will be here next weekend from Honduras and the church that we partner with there. So I hope that you look forward to seeing him. I'm not sure how to quite describe him other than he is incredible high energy and a great guy with a heart for Jesus, and to see people come to know him, people that are living far from God to discover living the value of living in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And I was having breakfast with him and Brian Snodderly, who kind of heads up the nonprofit that we work through to minister to the folks there in Honduras. And in October, I mentioned that I'm going back, and along with another pastor friend of mine who pastors the Christian Church in Oreck, Missouri, Art Inslee, is going with me, and we're going to spend a few days working with Pastor Peter and hopefully being able to provide some leadership development training and some discipleship training. And as the conversation unfolded that morning, we were talking about things that we needed to talk about, things that Peter wanted us to be able to share with pastors and leaders, things that they needed encouragement with, training with, tools for their leaders to help develop their people, the people that they serve. And what I discovered that morning was this: that some of the things that they needed encouragement with, some of the things that they needed training in, have no cultural barriers unique to Honduras. One of the topics that Pastor Peter asked me to talk about was the idea of making disciples for life. After all, that was Jesus' instruction just before he left, after the crucifixion and his resurrection, before he ascended into heaven. He asked those that were assembled there, he said, "I want you to go make disciples." So I began to think about it as we try to think about how would that all play out, how to make disciples for life. And I began to ask questions in my mind that how I communicate, how do we move people from seeing being a Christian and a follower of Jesus from just something that you do to something that you are? How do we keep people from compartmentalizing Jesus to just a few moments on Sunday only, or in times of crisis, or when I don't have anything else on my calendar? How do we move people from the idea that being a Christian is more than just a one-time event? I grew up where a lot of times at the end of church service, they're what they would call the invitation. And the pastor would call, as it were, to call for people that would decide that that's what they wanted to do in their life, that they felt like they wanted, they would call it being saved. They decided that there was a desperate need in their life for a Savior, that they recognized that they were a sinner, that they would never be able to measure up to God's holy standard. And sometimes people would walk down to the front of the church and they would pray a prayer. And some people thought, "I'm a Christian. That's it. I got the deal done." Or they joined the church, or they got baptized, and, "Well, I'm a Christian." But how do we move the idea from just a one-time event to where really a lot of people think that that's the finish line, where really it's only the starting line? And how do we change the minds of faithful obedience, that faithful obedience to God isn't for just a handful of super spiritual people that have nothing else to do with their time, but that's what God desires for everyone? How do we better communicate that faithful obedience to the Creator God is demonstrated and reflected and faithfully fleshing out in our everyday ordinary lives biblical principles that you would only know if we are people of the Word and we're familiar with it? How do we move people from having the idea that Christian isn't just something that you add to your life resume, so that it's more than fire insurance or something noble to include on your obituary? How do we communicate to people in the church and out of the church that one day every man, woman, boy, and girl will give account of their one and only life to the Creator God for this amazing gift and the opportunity afforded us? And while I'm talking about that, I want you to understand I'm not talking about that being what salvation comes down to. Because a lot of people, I think, have the idea that we live through this life and then that God has the scales thing. That we hope that when we get to that moment, when we all stand before God, that He'll go, well, okay, well, you did this outweighed that. And that's not what we're talking about. The only thing that secures our salvation is a personal faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died to pay for our sins. The Bible talks about that it's not by works that we're saved, it's by grace. But even with that, in salvation, we will still all give account of our lives for this one and only life that we lived and what we did with it. How do we make it appealing that becoming a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, that Jesus being the first priority of our person's life, is not for the weak, it's not for the weird, it's not for the religious kooks? And then it occurred to me, I'm going to go down and try to talk to people in Honduras. What would I say to my own church family? How well am I doing at making disciples in Kearney? What would I say to all of you, to anyone who would walk through our doors? And then I decided, here's what I'm going to tell people. I'm going to tell them in Honduras, or I will tell you in Kearney. Here's what I'll tell you. Don't waste your life. Because I like a lot of people, they live their life, and it kind of gets to that where, God, what did I do with my life? And then I thought about what Jesus said one day, and these words come right on the heels of a moment where Jesus, you find in the text in Mark 8, if you want to follow along your Bible, or we'll have the text on the screen, but it comes in a moment right where Jesus had just fed thousands of people, and He had done this with just a few fish and these little cakes. And the religious experts are challenging Jesus, and they're demanding, where do you get this authority? And He had just done this as though that wasn't a sign enough of authority, of the authority that He had. And then next happens, Jesus totally restores the sight or gives sight to a man who had been blind since birth. And you think, well, who wouldn't want to follow a Savior like that? A Savior that's there to meet my every need. And then Jesus offers these words you find in Mark chapter 8. And then He called the crowd to Him along with His disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me in the gospel will save it. And then He says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? He would go on to say, or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And then He says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with all his holy angels. And to me, I would say, I guess that's what being a disciple for life looks like. Who inspires you to live that kind of life? And then I guess the question would be, would you inspire anyone to live that kind of life? I think about the stories I've read about people that have lived that kind of life, that made the trade of moving from living for themselves to living for Jesus. Back in the 1800s, I think about the man I read about a man named C.T. Studd. Born into wealth, Cambridge educated, celebrated cricket player of his day, famous not only in Britain but around the world. When his time at Cambridge had ended, he realized that he did not want to pursue a career in athletics. And as he said it, this is what he said. He said, "I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come." At that point, he left England to serve as a missionary in China. He served under the oversight of Hudson Taylor, a great missionary. If you've never read about him, I encourage you to do so. But T.T. Studd said this. He said, "Some want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell." He says, "But I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." And while people think some things, everything's so different, listen to what he did. He spent a decade in China, much of the time working in a rehabilitation center for people with opiate addiction. We hear about that a lot today, don't we? Sharing the gospel, seeing lives transformed. He spent 7 years in India before he went to the innermost jungles of Africa, where he died at age 70. His unwavering commitment to serve Jesus, no matter the cost, was fueled by a simple and sincere conviction. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And perhaps, and I think I've shared this before, but I often think when I think about "don't waste your one and only life," I think about the words that he penned in a poem in the 1800s. These words, they're so simple, but notice what he said. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. "Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last." He goes on to pen, "Only one life, yes, only one. Soon its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." I think his advice would be the same. Don't waste your life. Somewhere between the first century and the 21st century, we kind of lost sight what it means to be, as Jesus would call it, a disciple, and what that looks like. And yet, as we become less and less familiar, a people familiar with the Bible, because we've talked about that less than a quarter of our population is even Bible-minded anymore, they don't even read the Bible, they never pick it up, and those who do is less than a quarter of our population today that even believe that it's even still true, and maybe even read it once a week. But even a quick glance at the Gospels, at the New Testament, there's no way a person could conclude that when Jesus talked about following him and being his disciple, that you would conclude any way other than it's a costly commitment. And I want you to understand this morning that arguing that point is nothing unique to the 21st century. Because just in those verses, just prior to what Jesus said, if somebody wants to be my disciple, they've got to deny themselves. It's not a popular message. And it even wasn't with the first Jesus inner circle of 12, because the verses just before that, one of Jesus' disciples pipes right up and notice what happens and what he says. He began to teach them. Jesus is talking about the Son of Man. This is what's going to happen. He says he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Those were the religious experts of the day. And then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Well, you know, that's got to be a pretty confusing message because, wait a minute here. We've got big crowds and this is going really well. And Jesus, you've healed people and you're feeding them and this is all going really good. What do you mean by this? And then he spoke plainly about this, and it says, Peter, this is one of his inner circle of 12, and his disciples, takes him aside and began to rebuke him. And in the original language, it really looks like Peter takes Jesus kind of away, and he goes, we need to talk. Come here. We got to talk about this. And notice what he says. What Peter does is he's probably we kind of get the picture. As Peter takes Jesus aside, and whoa, wait a minute. But Jesus rebuked Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan, because you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And as I mentioned a minute ago, in the original language, it really has the idea that Peter takes Jesus aside, kind of this impersonal encounter, kind of a face-to-face, away from the others. And I kind of wonder, you know, we weren't there. We don't always like, but you know, maybe it's kind of Jesus, Peter saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus, you kind of tone this down a little bit. I mean, this kind of message isn't going to go over very well. Because people I don't think they're going to like this message. And you've got a really good thing going here and the people are really starting to buy in. And look at the crowds. I mean, look at the crowds, Jesus. And you're going to wreck this. You're going to wreck this if you go with this message. And Jesus rebukes Peter. It's like he turns away from Peter, goes back to the rest of them, and then he turns around back to Peter, and he says to him, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God. You just have merely human concerns. What he's saying to Peter is you don't understand. What you've got to understand, Peter, is the cross, avoidance of the cross is Satan's greatest weapon. And what I think, you know, what Jesus might even have said to Peter was, you don't understand, he tried that one on me too. Because when you read the beginning of in the Gospels of where Jesus had gone into the wilderness to be tempted, and after 40 days he comes out hungry, and the devil comes after him, and he says, hey, if you'll do this, I'll give you that. Or if you'll do this, I'll give you that. And what he was trying to do, everything he was, to stop the eternal redemptive plan. To thwart that, to where God provides the eternal redemptive plan through his Son, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sins. The enemy of the soul of every man, woman, boy, and girl makes promises that always leave us wanting, especially in the end. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is, don't allow Satan to convince you that there's any other way to experience the kingdom of heaven in your life. Any other way, the easy way, the comfortable way, the avoidance of sacrifice, pain, and discomfort. And yet that's what the enemy tells all of us. Avoid the cross. Avoid the cross. And you got to keep in mind that Peter's protest is birthed in his, obviously, his love for Jesus, but his ignorance of God's eternal redemptive plan, and so is ours. Our protest to avoid the cross, our tendencies toward comfort, ease, personal satisfaction, gratification, come back to our lack of familiarity with God's instruction book on discipleship, and that's this book. There are so many things in this life that we are convinced that we cannot live without. That consumes so many people's lives. Storage units are proof positive of that. They can't build enough of them. What do people do with all the stuff they can't live without when they die? They leave it all behind for other people to fight over the things that they can't live without. And you go back to where this conversation, Jesus says, Peter, don't you? The avoidance of the cross is exactly what the enemy wants you to understand. And that's where Jesus comes to in Mark 8:34. And he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. The thing sometimes that I'm reminded of when I look around and see empty seats in this place is the fact that there's a huge gap between being Christian and being a disciple for life. A fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Because for sometimes, for some people, the price is just too high. And while I'm at this point, I want to be real about this. What I want you to understand is I'm not talking about some kind of legalistic self-righteousness that we conjure up ourselves by some kind of self-imposed, man-made list, rules of do's and don'ts where people are keeping attendance and you can't enjoy the blessings of life and that you're required to take some kind of vow of poverty. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is an issue of the heart. The idea of being a disciple in Jesus' day was that people would accept the invitation of a Jewish rabbi when he would say, follow me, come live with me, and learn to be like me so you'll be just like me, so that you will be able to, in time, affect other people's lives so that they will want to be like you. That you'll know my heart, that you'll know my thoughts, that you will do and you'll react and you'll respond just like I would. And Jesus, when he talks about this cross, is going to model what faithful obedience to the will of God looks like in his life when he takes up the cross. I want you to know this morning that the best teachers of what faithful obedience to God and being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, what those people have been for me are people who have just lived it and modeled it. I want to tell you this morning that some of them have been incredibly successful business people. Some of them were painters. Some of them delivered soft drinks. Some of them could bowl a 300 game. Some knew a lot about milking cows. And I could go on and on of just everyday, ordinary people that made a purposeful, willful, intentional decision in their life that Jesus would be first and foremost in their life. And every one of them, by the lives that they live, consistently showed me what it meant to give themselves fully to the work of the Lord and not to waste their life. But what I want you to understand today is the crisis that we are facing is this. That we're facing a crisis of people that model in our culture today what it looks like to be a disciple and to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And it starts with this idea of what Jesus said in this first place where it says, you deny yourself. It's no longer about me. Rick Warren, in his best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, reminds us in those opening, very first words of that book, one of the things he says, the search for the purpose of life has puzzled people for thousands of years. That's because typically we begin at the wrong place, ourselves. And then the very first words in the book are this, it's not about you. Warren Wiersbe makes a statement about denying ourselves. Notice what he says. Denying self is not the same as self-denial. We practice self-denial for a good purpose when occasionally we give up things or activities, but we deny ourselves when we surrender ourselves to Christ and determine to obey His will. Disciples for a lifetime. That Jesus is more than just something that you add to your life. Or that you squeeze into your schedule, that He becomes your very life. Recognition that apart from a relationship with Him, I have no life. And you'd say, why is that? Because of what I find in the New Testament, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, because what he says, this is, he says, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. So if you are dead, what you need is a new life. And apart from our relationship with Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in this place. And that's why a minute ago when I shared those words from you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when you recognize that apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're dead in your trespasses and sin, what you come to understand is this, what Jesus talked about. That we should no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died and was raised again. And Jesus talked about denying ourselves and taking up our cross. And taking up the cross is a word picture for us. For Jesus, it was a reality. In taking up the cross, Jesus modeled faithful obedience to the Creator God. That was God's plan. God sent His Son. That was His plan. He knew what was coming. It was His eternal redemptive plan. And when Jesus takes up the cross, it is an absolute model of faithful obedience to the will of His Father. And for us, the cross is a word picture to the extent of this. Listen to me. It is a picture of desperation. That picture of us taking up the cross is a word picture of desperation on the part of a desperate, penitent sinner. When we are finally aware of our inability to save ourselves, and at that point, taking up the cross, we say, I hold nothing back. In this, I find the righteousness that I cannot find of my own making, a righteousness that comes from God Himself that's credited to me by faith. It's only when I recognize how bankrupt, overdrawn that I really am, that I become desperate and recognize my hopeless condition apart from Christ's righteousness credited to me. And no wonder Paul would say to desperate people who come to the desperate understanding that apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, and when I take up the cross in recognition, there's nothing else I can do to find this righteousness. No wonder Paul would say in Romans 12 this, and I love the way it reads in the New King James Version, is that by I just plead with you to understand, followers of Jesus Christ, that by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which, notice what he says, that's reasonable. What do you think about when you think about reasonable? Some people aren't reasonable anymore. Have you noticed that? It's sensible. It's rational. It's logical. It is fair-minded, equitable. It's the appropriate thing to do. And I believe there would be more disciples for a lifetime if more people really grasped the concept of how desperate we really are apart from the saving grace of God. But a lot of people don't see themselves as desperate sinners. We often think of ourselves as imperfect, and I'm not as bad as, and you fill in the blank. We often think of ourselves as, well, I'm a mistaker, not a sinner. But think about it for just a moment. How far do you fall short of a perfect, holy God? And it doesn't matter how much better I am or you are than the other imperfect sinner we think of, because we just all fall short. And so you come to the place where you decide, I am not going to waste my life. Notice what Jesus says in Mark 8:36. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. For what good would it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And I can tell you, you can kind of tell, we pursue, what we pursue in this one and only life is the real testament. Listen to me. What we pursue in this life is real testament, real evidence to what is our first love and our highest priority of our life. Jesus told us what should be the first priority of our life in Matthew 6. He said the kingdom of heaven should be the highest priority. And then he said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. And what you have to understand is in the first century, people that would follow Jesus Christ faced the potential of being unsynagogued, which means you couldn't be a part of community anymore. You were like excommunicated. They would lose their ability to do commerce, lose their possessions. Their families would disown them. They feared persecution, bodily harm, potentially death. And Jesus says to them in this Mark 8 text, you can pay now or you can pay later. And saving your hide now, you'll lose it, and it will be an enormous loss in the long run. For the real you, the soul of man, you can avoid persecution, you can avoid conflict, and you can embrace comfort and the acceptance of those living far from God. But Jesus would say, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what could you give in exchange for it? To have gained everything that those living far from God have to offer at the cost of forfeiting your devoted, faithful relationship with Jesus Christ will leave you in the end empty-handed and bankrupt, have nothing to compensate for a wasted life, losing one soul, facing eternal separation from the Creator God and the gift of amazing grace and mercy you didn't have time for. And then Jesus, we find, as he kind of wraps this up, he says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with all his holy angels. Don't talk about that much anymore. It's kind of, first of all, you know, people didn't really kind of live with the idea that Jesus really could come back. Gene and I were talking this morning about, you know, the flood. It was awful. And yet you think about, when you read in the Old Testament, there was a big flood one time, huge flood. took the whole earth and people were unprepared and they didn't listen. The only people that survived it were the people that listened to God. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will be in the coming of the Son of Man. And to think about these people in the last few days that weren't prepared. It came so quick. Caught off guard. A lot of conversation today about what people want to identify as. And some people struggle to identify as a devoted follower of Jesus Christ and this thought about being a disciple for a lifetime. And some people might think, man, I'd be so embarrassed. Somebody found out and knew I went to church. Or people knew I was a Christian. Would you say that you're kind of ashamed to admit it? Really? Are you ashamed of Jesus? The religious experts of Jesus' day, they were. They were embarrassed. They were ashamed that Jesus exposed them for the real frauds that they were. And I want you to understand today that there are a lot of religious people that are ashamed of Jesus. They're ashamed of the gospel. They are ashamed of the demands that he calls for people to live in holy, faithful obedience. And they're doing everything they can to tamp it down. Don't talk about that. And I thought about, what am I going to tell those leaders in Honduras? And what would I tell you? It wasn't a popular message in the first century. It's not so popular in the 21st. And even when Jesus began to talk about these kind of demands, you know what you find in the Gospels? The people began to leave. And Jesus even said to his own disciples, you're going to leave me too? And Peter finally speaks up and he says, to who else could we go? You alone have the words of life. So let me ask a question. I'm going to wrap this up. If you stayed the course of your current life according to what Jesus said, where are you going to ultimately find yourself? Would you end up eternally bankrupt? Would you have wasted your one and only life? What would you have to offer in exchange for your eternal soul? And I plead with you this morning. Let me get back to the last slide here. Let me just plead with you. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. You don't have to come to the end of your one and only life and wonder what you have to offer God in exchange for your eternal soul. He's made this amazing provision for you. He has offered up his one and only son to take the hit for you, to pay the price for your sins. And what happens is when you understand that, desperate sinners throw themselves at the foot of the cross where Jesus died. And you just offer up the rest of your one and only life as a reasoned response for a gift of mercy, a gift of grace. And you make this purposeful, willful, intentional choice to become a disciple in return. And I pray you will if you haven't already. What I would encourage you to do is not to clutter your life with things that don't really matter in eternity. And don't put Jesus off until it's too late. Decide now that living in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ is the absolute one thing that you cannot